Sure count it a blessing to be here with you this day and to take part in this worship service unto our great God in heaven. And thank you, Kyle, for leading us in those songs, for Kevin for leading us in the scripture reading, and all of you who worked in the prayers and Lord's Supper. Moses, what a man. So much could be said about this great man. And I'm not really going to preach much about him today. But we know in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And yet he was one who struggled with self-confidence when he was commissioned to go into Egypt. He's one who flew away from Egypt previous to that when, with what Stephen is talking about in Acts chapter 7, when people would not understand that he was the deliverer, when he tried to separate and deliver his brethren from the hand of an Egyptian. And he was a man who became very great, and is very great in Scripture, writing the first five books of our Bible. And yet, there is something that I began when I first moved here, and it was looking at Psalm 90. I remember writing down, it was in the very month that I moved here, in May of however many years it's been, 4 years ago. And I wrote these things down, intending to preach out of this psalm 4 years ago, and it took me this long to finally get to it. And it's something that's so important. And that's where we're going to spend our time today, in Psalm 90, and this evening as well. But I really want to look at this very first verse in detail this morning with you, and to think about what Moses wrote here and what it would mean to you and me today. Now, if this psalm, and it is, because as you look at the ancient title here in Psalm 90, it says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. This would make this the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. And in this verse, we read of the dwelling place of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I'm not sure when Moses wrote this psalm, probably near the end of his life. But think about what is being said here today. For a man such as Moses to write about God being his dwelling place. You know, you think about Moses, he had no physical dwelling place for 40 years of his life as he traveled through a vast and mysterious wilderness with the children of God, living in tents. But his dwelling place was in God. While many had rejected God, God was their dwelling place. And you think about this habitation and what it means. God was their protection. He was their guide. He was their peace. He was their hope. And we think about, you know, our spiritual dwelling place. We sometimes sing the song, Home of the Soul. Who is the home of the soul, though? Is it not God? That's what Moses would say, that God is the home, the dwelling place of our soul. When we think about God, we see a scene here in Deuteronomy chapter 33 where he upholds us. And from Moses' own words and how it correlates with this psalm, Moses wrote in 33 of Deuteronomy, in verse 26, he said, There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, Destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine, His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. We have here in the description of God that He is our dwelling place, that He is our home, that He's our refuge, that underneath He holds us up by His overshadowing and powerful arms. And during calamity and over His overshadowing protectiveness is there, as David expressed in Psalm 57. And if you turn your Bibles there in Psalm 57, that we can see something from this this Psalm of David that goes well with what the sentiments of Moses, were. In Psalm 57, we read here, we've got it on the screen, verse 1, but he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Until these calamities have passed by. You know, that's the thing about having God as your refuge, as having God as your dwelling place, is that whatever affects you here in this life is only temporary, and even calamities themselves are shown to be something that are temporary in and of themselves. Even they pass by. The truth of the statement is, even this shall pass. And certainly calamities would. And we see what righteous men and women do in times of trial when they are faced with them in the Bible. In waiting for these calamities to pass by, the psalmist tells us what he would do in verse 2. And this is what we ought to do also. "I will cry out to the God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." Rather than stew, pray, David is saying. Rather than pine away, pray away. He remains steadfast in his heart. Skip down in Psalm 90 and in Psalm 57, and you come to verse 7. "My heart is steadfast, O God." In calamities, it's not a time to grow weaker, but rather it's a time to grow more steadfast. "Steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." And then we see, "I will sing and give praise." In verse 9, "I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples." You know, I'd like you to know that in all calamities, we have three resources from which we can draw from. Three, in every trial. With God as our refuge, we can pray. That's number one. We can trust in the promises of God that's in His Word. And we can make God's power real in our lives by believing in it. And we can dwell on in His house, and these things will pass by. They are not permanent if we are in His house. And I like what the Song of Solomon says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight." You see the dwelling place? "I sat down there under his shade, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Is this not also descriptive of Jesus Christ to us? Is it not also the way we should look at the Lord? That we want to sit in His shade, and that we want His fruit. The Shulamite woman speaks of her beloved the way we ought to feel about Christ. Among the other fruitless trees of the world, we have a tree that bears forth fruit for us to have. You know, the gods of the world, they provide nothing, but we read in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from Him. If you're in Psalms, and you can go to the 89th Psalm, in the 89th Psalm, in verse 6, we read, "For who is in heaven who can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? There is no one that is like the Lord, There is none like him. As this woman looks at her beloved, so it is true with us and our God. There is no one like him. He provides us all things. If you're in Psalm 89, just go to Psalm 94. And in the 94th Psalm, we read in verse 19 that in the multitude of my anxieties within, your comforts delight my soul. There can be anxiety and delight in the same mind and in the same person who has God as his refuge, who has God as his dwelling place. In Isaiah chapter 25, even the prophets accord with this. In chapter 25, we read in verse 2, or verse 4 rather, of Isaiah 25, verse 4, it says, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, and the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." God becomes that wall for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, or verse 6 rather, we read how God has raised us up and made us sit in heavenly places. When God is our refuge, our name is written in heaven, and we are recognized by him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, the apostle reminds these new converts, he says, "You know, you've tasted the Lord," right? He says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, that if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now the world doesn't offer graciousness. The world doesn't offer peace in the storm or calm with anxieties or joy with anxieties, but Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ will. You know, as you think about this picture here, the Shulamite says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." We have this picture in Scripture where God knows those who are his. They are in his house, where he loves them, where his everlasting arms are upholding them, and his love is a banner over them. And we can tap into that when we are in trial. We can tap into that. We can take part of that. You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, do you believe that verse? "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through" what? "Him who" what? "Loved us." Moses understood this as he's praying to God in this Psalm 90. You know, he talks about a dwelling place. God is our dwelling place. Well, one of the things about a dwelling place is that there is a family there. There is a home front there. And it's no different with God. Now, there are a few things that are different, and I'll mention that. But first of all, look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the way men are with their sons. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Who in their right mind, if they have a hungry son, would say, 'Here, take this rock and eat it, kid'?" Who would do that? No one would do that. You would provide the child what he needs to live. He says in verse 10, "If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent?" He wants a fish, so you give him a snake? No man would do that to his own son. But then Jesus makes the application, this application of God, our Father, our dwelling place, our home, our house. He says in chapter 7, verse 11, "If then you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your" what? "Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him." One of the things that's found in a home and in God's house is loving care. Loving care. Now, this seems to be a quality that is diminishing among homes today. But a family relationship in the home is a family relationship that is to be based on love and on trust, on service. We eat and we sleep in our home. We are provided for in our home. We are nurtured and nourished. And in God's dwelling place, we also enjoy that. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that we are to cast our care upon Him, for He cares for you. He loves us. He provides for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given to us all things that what pertain to your life here and what it means to be godly. That's what a father should do, and that's what our Heavenly Father does. In a home or a family, we think of the quality of security, that there is protection, that we feel safe from harm. It's the same thing in God's house. The Apostle Paul, and we've only alluded to this chapter, but in Romans chapter 8, we read of this security that exists in verse 31 of chapter 8. Paul says, "What then shall we say if God is for us, of these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he who gave his son and he who was given for us not give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything outward that can somehow destroy the love of God for you?" He talks about that here. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Now mark it down there for a moment as we've read from Psalm 57 verse 1 about these calamities will pass by. You can fall into these things mentioned in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution. And that doesn't mean, that's not a sign that God now hates you, that God is no longer still taking care of you, that God has no concern for you at all. No, these things, Paul says, cannot separate us from the love of God, though these things are real. He says, he quotes from the prophets here in 36. In verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44, talking about, "For you, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Counted as sheep for the slaughter. All day long. And yet we're still not separated from the love of God. In fact, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is the love of God? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you need to ask the question, are you in Christ Jesus our Lord? Because if you're not in him, how can you claim the love of God is upon you, that it's been perfected among you? But here's the point. There is nothing, even an angel can't come between you and God when you're in Christ. The only thing that can is when you walk away. And that's a sad story that happens over and over and over again. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 is the epitome of people that walk away from their heavenly Father, pursuing their own gain, moved with lust and greediness, charged with and inflamed with greed and covetousness. They move away from their Father, and they move themselves away from the love of Christ and the love of God. But in the home, when we are living in Christ, we have security. We also have genuine interest, do we not? You know, God has a personal interest in you, as you would have in your own children. God has a personal interest in you. He wants you to have an interest in Him as well, in pleasing Him. As I mentioned before, obviously God must be real to us, but we must also be real to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we referred to this in our morning Bible class in the book of Revelation chapter 18, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, says the Lord, be separate from them, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Now, Calvinists say that there's nothing you can do. Well, Paul wasn't a Calvinist. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us respond. Let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You want to know what sanctification is? That passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 down to chapter 7, verse 1 is the definition of sanctification. That's what it means to be set apart and set aside, to live for God, to have our interests directed to Him. So come out from the world, no longer loving the world, but now have your affections and your genuine interest in the Lord God. There's rest. There's rest. Home is a place of rest. You know, when you go away on vacation or if you're on a business trip, where does your mind usually go back to? It goes back to home. Nothing like home. Every time, nearly every time I drive into that park, that driveway. It's weird you drive into a park in a driveway, but every time I come home, they go, home sweet home. You know, it's where our minds should go. When we're away, when we're out, and other places are nice to visit, but no place is like home. It's the place where we have rest and enjoyment. And God provides us rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And He says also in that place that my burden is light and my yoke is easy. And we read how the burden there that He places upon us, that it's doable, it's okay, it's not heavy. Man makes religion heavy by adding all their traditions and their ways, their doctrines. But you get back to primitive, if I can use that term, primitive Christianity, it's liberating. It's free. It frees us from sin. We think about the family of God and how it's abiding. Now, this is one of the differences, my friends. And it's something that Kelly and I have talked about. It's something that we see as our family grows. Our earthly homes, we have an enduring quality about them. You know, when we began our mission together, my wife and I said, till death do us part. As you have said with your spouse. But that also says that the family that you have here is only temporary. And that it eventually ends. And the frailty of our earthly homes are themselves etched into what is terminal here in life under the sun. Death ends our relationships here. And even in the family that we have, the children are taught and they learn and they grow and they move on to create their own homes. And the home front, as it once was, becomes only a memory. But when we dwell in God's house, we're actually building an everlasting home. not something that'll fade away into a distant memory, but something that will remain. It's a habitat in everlasting life. No one said it better than David when he said in Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. But there's not a period there. All the days of my life here, surely, you know, goodness and mercy, they will follow me. But he continues the end of that verse by saying, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. What did Moses say? You are our house. You are our dwelling place. David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How important it is, as Paul observed when he walked upon this earth, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father. He's our Father. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also our brother, joint heirs, Romans chapter 8. From whom the whole family, the whole what? The whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the abiding family. And we enjoy the families we have here now. And we love them. And we grow in them. And we learn. We actually learn a lot about God by learning to be the father and learning to be the mother and learning to be the son and the daughter. We learn a lot about God in those relationships. But this world is not our home. And the things that we have here, as precious as some of them are only temporary. You know, when you think about what's in the world and what's in God and how different these concepts and how different these places are, life in God, living in God's house, does not take away the trials of the flesh. It will not take away the problems that we face in this life, and it will not make the wounds that we incur to be non-existent in this life. In fact, you may actually get more wounds in this life by being a Christian. Standing for something right. Let me tell you this. What you're going to find in the world is constant change. You believe that? If you don't believe that, go home and look at yourself in the mirror. Take a long, hard look at yourself in the mirror. And was that who you were 5 years ago? Is that how you looked 10 years ago? Open up those old family photos and look at them. And wow, I was a lot thinner then. Right? Wow, I looked a whole lot younger then. No, everything in this life is filled with change. Our status constantly changes. Employment changes. In the world, values change. When I grew up, there was no such thing as homosexual marriage. But our world that we live in now says there is. Well, there still isn't. That's a misnomer. It can't happen. It can't exist. God is the author of marriage. But our world constantly shifts and constantly changes. But in God, it's settled. There is no change. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He does not change. You know, in the world, you're going to find all kinds of weariness. But as we mentioned, in Christ, there is rest. In fact, I like to think of it like balm. That there is a lotion that you can put on for the sores. You know, we see the balm here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yes, this body dies, it falls apart, it ends. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he's talking about the body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. My friends, in the world we break down and we die. But in Christ, as we've already seen, we have rest and we have renewal. Though the outward man perishes, the inward man, the inner man, the soul of man, the spirit of man, becomes renewed. You know, in the world, you're going to find all kinds of disappointment. And you can have the bottom lip get really big and cry out, unfair, unfair, it's just not fair. It's filled with disappointment. In fact, I expect disappointment in the world. I have grown to, I'm not being a pessimist, but I have grown to know that the world will disappoint me. It's going to do it over and over again. Let me tell you this. When you look at Jesus Christ, is there anything disappointing about him? Oh, it's disappointing when brethren leave Christ. It's disappointing when those who were once saved now are running with the hogs of the world, so to speak. I'm playing on the parable of Luke 15. But that's not disappointment in Christ. That's, once again, disappointment in the world. You know, when you look at the open grave of Jesus, is that disappointing? When you look at his cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, is that disappointing? When you look at his ascension into heaven, is that disappointing? When you look at the Bible that the Holy Spirit has given to us, is that disappointing? When you look at the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, is that disappointing? Not as he designed it, not as he ordered it, not as he created it. It's a beautiful thing to see. When we think of the plan of salvation, is that disappointing? Absolutely not. In Christ, we have satisfaction. When we obey the gospel of Christ, we have an answer of a good conscience towards God. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's only when we go back into the world that we will find those dreams that we've chased. Nothing exists in them but hollow ground. You know, as you think about in the world, you'll find peril. But in Christ, you have the pearl of security. The dangers are around us always. But Paul said, who can separate us from the love of God? Death, peril, the toil, all these things cannot do that. In fact, the same author also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, that all that we do in the Lord, that it is not in vain, knowing that what you do in the Lord, it is not empty. It's not something that's like chaff that just flies away and is forgotten, but that it remains. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20, to lay up our treasures in heaven, where there's neither thieves or moth, rust, all the decaying things that exist here, none of those things happen there. And so where are your treasures being laid up? In the world, you'll find constant distrust and betrayal, coldness. Jesus warned about that. He said in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, to those who would be disciples. He said in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Did they do this to Jesus? Of course they would. And of course they have. But Jesus says this, that he understands it. And that's why he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner their fathers did to the prophets. There is nothing innate about verse 22. When you are persecuted to actually enjoy it. That's not the original response that we would likely have, but Jesus says, condition your mind to respond that way. God cares for us. You know, as you think about this Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. But he says, in all generations. You know, God has been the dwelling place for every single generation of man. Not just to Noah or Moses, not just to Adam, but he's been the dwelling place from Adam even until now. He's the same house. He's the same place that we need to be members of. You know, every generation is invited to find that spiritual dwelling place in God. Every single one. And that's why we preach the gospel, to invite people to come into the kingdom, to no longer be living in the world as the world and loving the world, but to be transformed from the world. God's church is his dwelling place. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul wrote Timothy so that he might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is what that passage says. The church of the living God is the house of God today. That's God's dwelling place. It's in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're not in his dwelling place. If you're outside of his church, you're not in his dwelling place. You can be. But who has God for a dwelling place? Who is the person that has God for a dwelling place? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that he who has the Spirit of God, by this we know that we abide in him. We must be in him, dwelling in God, and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Out in the denominational world, it's some mysterious force that's with you. Better felt than told religion. That's not what it is in the Bible. God has given us his Spirit so that we can walk under the influence of his Spirit rather than in the influence of that which is intoxicating or that which is evil. The Holy Spirit has given us something by which we follow. Notice Romans chapter 8. We referred to this chapter earlier. But in Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So what's the contrast? Living according to the flesh or living according to what? The Spirit. How can we live according to the Spirit unless the Spirit guides us? And what do we read in verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Who are sons of God? Those that are following the Holy Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit bears witness with you that you are what? Children of God. And if you are children, notice verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You know, this is why Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and not to be filled with drinking, with alcohol. Don't be filled with things that bring about a stupor. Be filled with the Spirit. What is that? You know, you look at the parallel passage of Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and you come across Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? What is the influence of the Spirit? It's through the word of God, believing in the testimony of the Spirit and producing the fruit of following him. You know, how many times have you said this of someone? I can sure see your father in you. That could be in a good way or a bad way, depending on the father. But you can see the traits. You can see the manners. You can see the character or what have you. That's what we're talking about, the Father in heaven. We can see the Father in us when we are led by His Holy Spirit, living according to His Word. He who confesses Jesus openly is the one who has God for a dwelling place. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, what? Abides in Him. And He in God. Abides in Him. Some people will not confess. They may believe. And there are Calvinists that say, if you believe, that's all you have to do and you're saved. This passage here says there's more than just faith. You must confess your faith. You must speak it. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 12, verse 42, there were some who believed. It says that they believed. It says, nevertheless, in John 12, 42, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Can you dwell in God loving the praise of men more than the praise of God? We must dwell in God as confessors of Him, that we profess Him. He who abides in His love abides in Him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What is love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes what love is. And you know what? Love does not rejoice in evil. You can't rejoice in evil and say, I'm rejoicing in God. You can't abide in wickedness and sin and say that you're living in God. Love is not tolerant of evil. That's not what love is. Tolerating evil is not equivalent to love. That's how our world wants to define it. But then again, remember, the world is always changing. Always changing. It takes what is bitter and it calls it sweet. That's what the prophet said. And it takes what is sweet and it says, that's bitter. I don't want to taste that. He who abides in him is someone who abides in love. Now, if you're still there, if you're actually looking at verse 16 of 1 John, then you can keep reading of 1 John chapter 4, and you can see what else he says about this in verse 17. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, 1 John 4:17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Again, as he is, I can sure see your Father in you. As he is, so are we in the world. The world should see our Father in us. Therefore, we read in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If we are living in sin, we can't stand before God confidently, but if we are forgiven of our sins, we can stand before Him confidently in judgment, knowing that our sins have been remissed. And number four, he who keeps God's commandments abides in God's house. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Again, notice the connection of the Holy Spirit and His work with the commandments that are given to us. The commandments that we are to have and love and cherish and follow. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begots also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God. What's the love of God, John? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You can enter into Jesus Christ today by keeping His commandments. Maybe you're not a child of God, and you can become a child of God. You know where the Spirit will take you? The Spirit will take you to places like Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You want to talk about the one that's condemned? He who does not believe shall be condemned. That's the goat. He's going to go on the other direction. The one who believes and is baptized is going to go into salvation. It'll take you to passages like Luke chapter 13, verse 3, except you all repent, you all likewise perish. It'll take you to passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which says, repent and let every single one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take you into places that would read like Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my... He who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. And verse 33, he who denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven. It'll take you to places like Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It'll take you to places like Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Right? God once winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let me ask you these questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess, as we pointed out this morning, Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? I don't want sin. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And are you willing to be baptized? That is, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And you can go into God's house this morning, and you can have the promises of God upon you. This evening, we're going to look at Psalm 90, verse 2 through verse 6. And we're going to note two polar people, if you will. God and his strength and power, and man and how frail he is. If you're subject to the invitation, will you take up the power of God today as together we stand and as we sing?